of the basis and the basis and the function and limitations of government. And we basically summarized four things, four points about civil government. And one is, and we're operating out of a framework of Scripture here. So what we're saying about civil authority is that which comes not from John Locke, it doesn't come from Jean-Jacques Rousseau, it doesn't come from Immanuel Kant, which is what it usually comes from in our media and in the college campuses. So we're consciously looking at the framework of Scripture for these points. And we said the first one is the basis of God's, of the whole civil authority is that it is a product of God's design. It is a divine institution. But it's a divine institution that came after the fall, not one before the fall. Remember, before the fall, you have responsibility, volition, and you have marriage, and you have family as part of God's design. But then, because of issues that came up, which we covered last time, we have the extra addition of another divine institution. And we're defining this in a very narrow way. And so I wanted to carefully distinguish civil authority as I'm using it in this series. I'm referring only to the right to take life, capital punishment, and judicial punishment. In other words, this is the negative side. And that's the domain of Genesis 9. Now, that's not to deny there isn't community leadership. They obviously had that before Genesis 9. They had cities. They had people that were leaders. But those leaders did not have judicial authority. So it's important for us to remember, when we're talking about civil government, that's why we have a skull and cross swords here, we're talking about lethal, coercive force. And it was instituted in the time of Noah. Previous to that, God had that authority, and he executed it at the point of Genesis 3. There's the first administration of lethal government. We are all under capital punishment. We're all going to die in Adam, because that's God's punishment. So that was the first, so to speak, a kind of like a civil government act, but it was from God directly. Then we have an angelic security force around Eden with lethal weaponry. So the angels were evidently given the right to take life. Then finally, in Genesis 9, we have the human government established with the right to take life. Then we said the function of what is the function of government. And I'm doing this series largely in another place at home because our community college students on the campuses, or three or four campuses around the city of Baltimore, are hearing constantly about social justice, the term social justice. So we want to go back to the Scriptures and just understand what we are talking about when we talk about justice, scripturally speaking. And we gave you the verse of Leviticus 19:15, which says, "You will do no injustice in judgment," and this is the definition, "You will not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you will judge your neighbor fairly." That is the definition of justice in Scripture. It means the impartial application of God's standards. It does not refer to some redemptive, creative program to do away with economic inequalities. That is not part of the biblical mandate here. Then we said the government has limitations. And the government has limitations because it's a post-fall institution. Remember, after the flood, God had three options. He could have allowed civilization to redevelop and become chaotic anarchy again. Or he could have said, "I'm going to end history now. It's all over, and we'll get the problem solved now." Or he could let history go on because he does not want people to go to hell. He wants to offer salvation to them. But how can he allow history to go on without repeating the anarchy of the first civilization? So his answer to that, his design, is lethal force given to men to restrain sin. So that is not a redemptive function. So one of the limitations right up front here, and this is major to tonight because we're going to deal with the transgression of that limitation. The limitation in Scripture is that the government has issues negative imperatives and tells what the consequences of disobedience of those negative imperatives, and thirdly, it enforces the negative imperatives. But beyond that, it does not redeem. The government is not a redemptive institution. It is a preservative institution. This is a fundamental difference. And it's where we part company with many political views. The government is a preservative, not a redemptive institution. And then we said that government can be dangerous because this power of lethal coercion can be misused. And we went on and we discussed the issue of Babel. And the issue at the Babel, if we'll turn to Genesis 11 once again, those first four verses tell us the first distortion of government. And it's important because this Babel temptation comes up century after century, millennium after millennium, and it hasn't gone away, and it's very alive and well today. So in the Tower of Babel, what they wanted to do was they wanted to do a building project. So they used the technology of the day, which, by the way, was not a primitive technology. These weren't people that just recently gave up bananas and came out of the jungle. These are people who were smart. They had navigation capabilities. They had all the technology. And obviously, in verse 3 and 4, that technology is being talked about. The author of the text here is emphasizing here what they were doing. Come, and but here's the object. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower. And then the important thing, let us make a name for ourselves. So now we have government extended beyond the restraining factor, and we have these kingdom projects started here. This is part of this redemptive project, and it is religious. Every time the government expands, it involves a religious belief. Every time. We'll show that again and again and again in Scripture tonight. And here we have, what is the tower? It's a religious issue, isn't it? Look what it says. It, whose top is in the heavens. We will make a name for ourselves. In other words, we will define our destiny. We will define our purpose. We believe that we can take this big tower and so forth, and this is going to save us somehow. Bottom line in this Babel thing to observe is when government expands beyond that narrow definition, then the next step, which is a disaster, is that it involves costs. Look at the activity going on here. You have probably hundreds of people, if not thousands, well, wouldn't it be a thousand this time in history, but basically a high percent of the population is taken off the issue of farming, is taking off the issue of ranching and dealing with something productive like producing herds and meat and producing farmland produce. Now we stop doing the productive work and we dedicate ourselves to a kingdom project that is economically useless. This whole project is economically useful. This is an absolute waste of wealth and labor. And you will see this happen again and again and again. So the Babel issue is something we Christians need to keep in mind. Now, if you'll turn to Psalm 74, verse 14, I'll show you another instance of the Babel temptation. In Psalm 74, 14, the psalmist refers to Egypt. And he says in verse 14, let's go to verse 13, it's commemorating the Exodus. And he says, you divided the sea by your strength. Okay, we're talking about Egypt here, and it's talking about God saving Israel. And then it says, you broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces. Now, Leviathan tends to be a theological code word in the Old Testament for satanic influence. And so here we have in the text of Scripture, looking at the state of Egypt, and they're obviously referring to Egypt as controlled by satanic forces. And then it makes this little point, you broke the heads, and you broke it in pieces and gave him as food to the people. Now here's economic irony. What had Egypt done to the Jewish community for many, many years prior to that? What were they doing with the Jewish laborers? They were forcing them to build projects, pyramids, another economically useless program. And they weren't paying the labor people because these people were slaves. So who owes some money here? The Egyptians owe the Jews labor costs. And so in the sovereignty of God, what happens at the Exodus? Where did the Jews get their money to start a new nation? They get it with a booty from Egypt because the Egyptians give them silver and gold and wealth. So the Jews get their wages back here. And so ironically, those years of slavery now turn out to be the economic engine with which God starts the economy of Egypt. I mean, Israel. Think about it. A nation needs money. They've got to buy things. They've got to have commerce. Where did that come from at the beginning of a nation? You don't just start a nation. Well, the money was supplied by Egypt, by just simply the Exodus event. But here the point is that you have another one of these states involved in a vast program to redeem people. But the point I want to make about that is, because I said, every time this happens, you've got religion and the state mixed. Now, when scholars look at Egypt and they look at Mesopotamia, they're looking at pagan states. And we have enough documents in archaeology now so we can reconstruct the thinking that went on in those states. And if you compare the thinking politically that went on in Egypt and the thinking politically that went on in Mesopotamia, and you compare it with the thinking politically in the Old Testament, we have something like Dr. Frankfurt at the University of Chicago wrote. In the light of Egyptian and even Mesopotamian kingship, that is their government structure, that of the Hebrews lacked sanctity. And here's what he means by that. The prophets were often in open conflict with the king. Remember Nathan coming in to David? Do you suppose Nathan could have pulled that off with a Pharaoh? He might have gone in to see the Pharaoh. He would be carried out. The transcendentalism, and this is an important sentence. This is haunting us today in our country, right here. The transcendentalism of Hebrew religion prevented kingship from assuming the profound significance in Israel which it possessed in Egypt and Mesopotamia. What limited the state? It was the Word of God, because God's Word transcends the will of the state. And it was precisely the effect of the Word of God in Israel history. Now let me show you what was going on theologically with the politics. Here we have two things that archaeologists have found. One is a comb, a lady's comb, and another one is a pillar in one of their buildings. And when you look at this, you see that there in the left side, on this comb, three places, is a symbol of the falcon. And that is a symbol of the god Horus. And so now here we have the god Horus, and then you'll notice on either side of Horus, up and down, the scepters. And these are the scepters of regality. This is the state symbol of civil authority and power. And in the middle, you have the pharaoh with the snake symbol above him. And then I love it because the hippies always used to go around in the 60s and 70s with this thing, not realizing, of course, in depth study that it is the Egyptian view of eternal life. But what is this saying? This lady has a comb, and this is a theological portrait of a theology that the state is redeeming. The state gives eternal life. Look on the left side, right side here, and you'll see that we have shouldn't have done that. You see how on the top of that, you have the symbol for heaven. And then down below, you have the symbol of earth. And in between here is the name of the pharaoh. What is that saying? That's saying that the civil state, that is Pharaoh himself, is the mediator between God, the heavens, and earth. Now, remember, Moses had to confront this guy. This is the kind of theology Moses had to confront in the book of Exodus. This was an almighty state that has religious and theological claims. This is going far, far beyond the mandate of civil authority in Genesis 9. Now we have the state not only claiming to make vast programs of kingdom, but we have the state actually arrogantly acclaiming to itself that it is the mediator between heaven and earth. So this is the role of religion in the state. Well, we can go on, and we can go on to 1 Kings 12, and we'll see what happened inside Israel. This was the beginning of the northern kingdom. And in 1 Kings chapter 12, we have an event that is remembered throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Jeroboam, thanks to a group of young Turks that were going to advise Rehoboam, Solomon's son, he had the boys from the Ivy League telling him how to manage the government, and it resulted in a civil war. And so then we have, in the northern kingdom, we have King Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam has a problem here because Israel was designed up front with no monarchy. There was no monarchy originally. So what was what brought the 12 tribes together? It wasn't a king. The 12 tribes were brought together because Yahweh was their king. God was their king. It was a religious allegiance to Yahweh that was the unity of the nation. Well, what did that unity consist of? Well, it consisted of three times a year they would have to go to festivals. Where did all the people have to go three times a year? To Jerusalem. Now look at the problem. You're Jeroboam now. Let's put ourselves in Jeroboam's position. You're the guy that's trying to lead the northern kingdom. So here's all your territory. Problem is that three times a year, all your citizens are going to come down here. And they're going to make allegiance that that's where God is. How do you feel about that? And you're the king. Don't you feel about, wait a minute, they go down there and they associate God is associated with the southern kingdom and not with me. I don't want that. So we have a profound thing happening in the Old Testament. What he does here, and it's called the sin of Jeroboam, and it's repeated 22 times in the book of Kings. The sins of Jeroboam. The sin of Jeroboam. Here's what the sin was. He decided to make a state religion. Because when states expand, they always control or try to control religious belief. Watch it. Happens again and again. And so he established up here at Dan a religious place, and he established one at Bethel. Now, if you look at the map, why do you suppose he picked those locations? Where are they located? They're located on the boundary. So now he's boxed in the population. So now all of his people have to go up here or they go down here, but they don't go to Jerusalem. And then to make sure they didn't, he created a new priesthood. He even made an idol. So now we have the state taking over the realm of religion for the purpose of national unity. What did the Egyptians do? What did Babel do? What does the Northern Kingdom do? You see a trend here? When the state expands beyond its elementary function and starts to get involved, it always does this. We don't have time to do this, but I refer you to Daniel chapter 2. After Daniel gave his vision to Nebuchadnezzar, what was the very next thing Nebuchadnezzar did? Daniel chapter 3. Made a golden image, and then what did he do? He forced everybody to worship the golden image. So once again, the state expands its power. And so what is the next step that happens? Then you have everybody having to subordinate themselves to a state religion. And in Daniel's case, you have two instances of civil disobedience. Now that's interesting. Because now you have a problem. Because when the state invades religion, it creates tension with believers. And believers, we have to decide at what point do we civilly disobey authority. And that's a very difficult situation to call. But what causes the problem isn't us, it isn't you, it isn't the faith, it's the state. If the state would mind its own business and stay out of religion, there wouldn't be any need for civil disobedience. But the civil disobedience arises not because of us. It arises because of an aggressive state that tries to invade the sphere of religious faith. So that's several of the instances we have, and we can summarize the Babel temptation. Basically, the Babel temptation consists of three things: a lack of faith by people in leadership in God's design and providence. God has a design for nations. God has a design for society. And the guy in the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, he didn't believe it. God assured him of his kingdom. God said, "Hey, don't sweat it, pal. I've got you in, and you're going to be okay." "Well, I don't trust God because I'm a politician, and I know better than God what's going to happen to the people. So I've got to step into this thing, and I'm going to solve it by works and legalism." And then we have a rejection of transcendent ethical standards that lie above the state. And once those are gone, once the transcendental standard over the state is gone, you will always wind up with tyranny. Every single time. This is not a political thing, it's a theological thing. Is there a transcendent standard? In street language, here's the ethical question. What right do you have to tell me how to live my life? That's the question we ought to be asking. Where do you get your moral authority to tell us how we are going to live our life? That's a legitimate question to ask and ask and ask until you get an answer. Usually the answer you get is because I said so. Third one is, it's using coercive lethal power of civil authority to create a counterfeit kingdom of God. Summarize what we have here. We to emphasize grace in our in your church. Here we have legalism. You want to see legalism. This is a legalist program of social salvation. It's social salvation by man's works. And this is what afflicts us and causes the tension. So now we come to the problem. The topic for tonight is socialism's manipulation of the state. Socialism is a more, it's not the Northern Kingdom, it's not Egypt, it's not Babel, but it's the modern version of the same kind of thinking, that the state is the one that should save society. And so what happens? It happened at the end of the 19th century. Modern socialism grows out of the Industrial Revolution. The men, the women, the children were working in factories. They weren't making that much. The factory owners were making a lot. You have economic inequalities, and you have people trying to address this problem. The problem, oddly enough, with socialism is one that affects the gospel. And here's the issue. When we are saved, what do we say, God? We had a hymn tonight doing it. What is the word we use when we say that God justifies us with Christ's righteousness? He does what to us? He imputes the righteousness of Jesus to our account. That is an economic action. And what it's saying is that God evaluates or sets up value. He can look at something and he values it. He looked at his 6 days' work and he said, "It is very good." God values it. Now here's the problem the socialists face. And this is why they're always attacking the free market capitalism. They argue that the marketplace, the eBays of the world, the open markets, can't successfully price a good so that the price reflects the value. And so therefore they go against that. So we have two major thinkers there, Adam Smith. Those of you who have been in school, you know Adam Smith, Wealth of Nations. And his argument was that the market is the best pricer of value. It isn't infallible. And the reason the market isn't infallible is because we have millions of people who are finite trying to guess what the value is. But at least we've got thousands of people doing it, so you won't have the danger of five people doing it and making a disastrous guess at what value is. So that's the fight between Adam Smith and Karl Marx. Marx argued, and he had a little formula that he used. This is our friend, 1818 to 1883. And by the way, look at the last sentence. This is taken from his writings. the students of the left wings usually don't have the intellectual strength to read Das Kapital, but if they did, they would read down here. Look at this. The creation on a mass scale of this communist consciousness, it is necessary for man themselves to be changed on a large scale. Now, in one sense, he's got a truth here, doesn't he? The kingdom of God cannot come unless there's changed hearts. But then what does he add? To be changed, and this change can only occur in a revolution. What do we say? The change occurs in regeneration. You see how this is deeply and profoundly religious? We're dealing with a religious issue here. But it's never called a religious issue. It's always some political discussion that goes on. And here's his formula. He said, the price that the market puts on a good is equal not just to the labor value, but its surplus value that's coded into the price. So like you own a factory, say, and you have 15 people working for you, and you make furniture. And so the furniture comes out the end of the factory. It goes on the marketplace. It's priced. Well, what Marx is saying is, why don't your workers get 100% of the price?
Well, I own the factory here. Excuse me, but these guys wouldn't have work if I didn't own the factory. I get a cut off the price.
And the price, he said, that's surplus value, and you shouldn't have that. And the problem we have in society, Marx argued, was the owner of capital, the owner of facilities. In short, he argued, and he has amazing, if you study Marxism, it is almost parallel to Christian eschatology and theology in the plan of God. They believe in a fall. You say, fall? Yes, they do. In Marxist thinking, the fall happened when, as civilization matured and we gave up bananas and got out of the trees, and then we were hunter-gatherers, and then we were farmers. And the fall came when we went to farming. Because in farming, what do? You own the land. And that was the beginning of private property, and that was sin. And so he says the solution is to get rid of private property. And so in their eschatology, they have this idea of a revolution, of great tribulation, and then their millennial kingdom. Amazing how it parallels Christian theology. Well, as it had turned out, of the two, Marx tended to win. And in America, it started, the socialist party started with Eugene Debs. Eugene Debs was involved in the Pullman strike in 1893, and it was involved in the first labor movement. And the first labor movement got in a big strike called the Pullman strike. And Eugene Debs went in there, and he argued that we should have a nationwide strike, we should hang up all interstate commerce. And, of course, the President of the United States at the time said, no, you're not. It's a violation of the Interstate Commerce Commission, sent some troops, I guess 2,000 troops. Grover Cleveland was present then, sent the troops in and broke the strike. But the workers had a problem because there was a recession and their wages were falling, but the company that owned the housing units where their families were didn't lower the rents. So they got in a price jam. So that's the story. Eugene Debs got arrested. While he's in jail, he reads Das Kapital. He comes out of jail and founds the Socialist Party of America and runs for president for 3 or 4 times. But this is how socialism began. But Marxism had to do a reanalysis in 1917. What happened in 1917? It was not at the end of the World War, yeah, in 18, but it was the Russian Revolution. The communist theoreticians had a doctrinal problem with the Russian Revolution in 1917. Because their eschatology called for a global revolution. And it was only the Russians that had the revolt. So what happened about the Germans? What about the French? What about the Italians? What about the Americans? It wasn't a global revolution. So they went back and they revised things, and two major groups come down and infect us and infect the college campus today with their thinking. One group on the left side is called the Frankfurt Group, because in 1923, these people gathered together in Frankfurt, Germany. They were atheist Jews. And they all decided that they had to revise Marxism. Jews, by the way, are very, very contributory to civil, but when they rebel against God, they are also brilliantly evil. And so this group here developed what they call critical theory.
And their argument of critical theory was, not only do we get rid of private property, we destroy divine institution one, individual responsibility, we destroy divine institution number two, marriage, we destroy the family. Why? Because in their analysis, the failure in 1917 for the world to join in the Soviet Revolution was the Christian influence on civilization. It was the Christian influence that said, God is the valuer of my labor ultimately. And this blocked, they said, the spread of the communist revolution. So therefore, obviously, when they're talking about critical theory, they really mean go get the Christians and destroy the Christian faith and its contribution. Two of these guys come because in 1933, here they are Jews in Frankfurt, Germany in 1923. What happened in 1933? Hitler came to power. So where do you suppose the Jews went? They knew the handwriting on the wall. They come to Columbia University, New York City. And Columbia University sets them up, and we have these two guys, and these are the two authors of the books that the hippies read in the 60s and 70s. It was, for example, Herbert Marcuse, who spoke, and this is his vocabulary, polymorphous perversity. He's talking about homosexuality, bestiality. Polymorphous. What do you mean, polymorphous? It means multiform perversity. And he promoted this. And Eric Fromm wrote the books that the hippies used to say, make love, not war. They were quoting Fromm, for heaven's sake. So these are the authors that were deeply influential on the hippie movement, and those people, that age group, are the age group that are running our country. Hillary Clinton did her dissertation in this era. This was the literature that everybody was reading then. It was light literature. I mean, it wasn't. They couldn't read the heavy stuff like Das Kapital and really understand Marx. They read the trivial stuff. But anyway, that led to the student revolts. The Vietnam War was here. And so that was a convenient catalyst and so on and so on. You know the story. But meanwhile, in Britain, we have another group. This is called the Fabian Group. Now, these guys are really sharp. The Brits do it a little different than the Germans. They think, you know, they have the arrogant English way of doing things. And so they decide that they're going to call this society the Fabian Society. You know who Fabian was? He was a general in the Roman army who was known for sneaky tactics. He was known for outmaneuvering people with almost like guerrilla warfare. And so they deliberately picked the name Fabian Society because they wanted to undercut civilization, not by a violent revolution, but being sneaky and moving on into various institutions. George Bernard Shaw, noblest, dramatist, he was the founder of the Fabian Society. There was a group of artists and philosophers there. And then we have the Webb family that went around writing best-selling books on why the Russian Revolution was so great. Then we have them founding the British Labour Party, right? Still with us, British Labour Party. These are the founders of this thing. And then finally, they were the ones who helped found the London School of Economics. Where do you think half the presidents of the world are educated and have their advanced degrees from? The London School of Economics. So now what we're saying here is that these ideas have spread through the elite and the ruling class in our time. And it's because of this episode that we have faced some of the situation we face. Well, going on now, these are the two groups. And finally, we have this, because the Fabians have artists, and they have musicians, and they have people who are skilled. And they come up with this. Unfortunately, you won't see the details. Let me explain this. This is called the Fabian Window. It's in the London School of Economics. This window, this is almost like a cathedral. It was deliberately done to look like a cathedral window. You can Google it on the internet. You can find it and you get a nice bigger picture than what I've got here. But this is an amazing picture because these people are right up front what they're after. Down below, look at everybody on their knees. And they're in prayer. Problem is, what are they praying toward? Books of George Bernard Shaw and his plays. These are the writings of the Fabians. And then here we have Bernard Shaw himself with a hammer, and the other guy, this is a guy with operating billows, and they've heated up the sphere red hot because they're going to change it. And
you can't read it in this up here, but what this slogan says at the top of the window is, remold it nearer to your heart's desire. They're talking about remolding the world according to their heart's desire. Is this a radical program or not? And then, to add a very clarity point just for us Christians, because we're the guys that prevented this communist revolution from spreading in the world, they have a nice little slogan up here. It's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Now, I don't know how clearer you can get. I'm not making this up. This is the window in the London School of Economics. So it's very clear what they're after. Well, this kind of thinking, a godly pastor in England caught them starting this thing. His name was Spurgeon. And Spurgeon began preaching against these people, and he in 1886 said this, "You who are younger may live to see modern thought obtain supremacy over human minds. German rationalism has ripened into socialism, may yet pollute the mass of mankind and lead them to overturn the foundations of society." Spurgeon knew exactly what they were doing. "I would not have you exchange the gold of individual Christianity for the base metal of Christian socialism. To attempt national regeneration without personal regeneration is to dream of erecting a house without separate bricks." So Spurgeon saw it very clearly. He preached against it. But what's happening today is that we have this infiltrating evangelical circles. We have three men doing this, and I think I've listed them in your outline. Ron Sider, Tony Campolo, and Jim Wallace. Now, you know Tony Campolo, those of you who live in New Jersey. Ron Sider was the first of these guys, and he has written a book, a very famous book, back many years ago called this. Listen to the title. Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. Now, what does that title kind of push you toward? See? Now, he wasn't after just missions. This isn't a book about missions and personal charity. This is a book about socialism. And so, thankfully, there was a conservative Christian who wrote another book. David Chilton wrote a book against Ron Sider's book, and here's the title of his, Productive Christians in an Age of Guilt Manipulators. So, and he took Sider apart. I mean, his book, he goes into all the passages that Sider's encountering. And then we have, of course, today, how it's come about is this gentleman, you know, your pastor just now when we had the offering, what did he say? Who gives? Only believers. So now we have the spectacle of Mr. Wallace accepting money from George Soros so that he can become an influential thing in the present administration. And now Wallace has got himself involved as the advisor to the president. So here's the connection and how this works. And the point I'm making is that these guys are doing this in the name of evangelical Christianity, and I have in your outline the so-called Christian socialism, and I give you four passages of Scripture. These are the passages these guys are using, and you need to do Bible study on these four passages so you know what's going on here. They will talk about the sabbatical year in Deuteronomy 15. Their exegesis of Deuteronomy 15, for what if you call it exegesis, is that God had the sabbatical year, the seventh year, when loans were negated. He had that to redistribute the wealth. Now, just a minute. Now, let's look at the logic. What is Deuteronomy 15 talking about? It's forgiving loans. It's A, loaned money to B. And every seventh year, the loans went to zero. And the reason they did that is to limit indebtedness. It was God's way of limiting your borrowing capacity so you couldn't over-mortgage your budget. That was the point. It's not talking about redistribution of wealth. It's talking about preservation of your own budget. And then they will pick on Leviticus 25, the Jubilee year. And they'll say, well, see, God had a Jubilee, and that's when he leveled the playing field economically every 50th year. No, he didn't. Leviticus 25 was restoring private property to a family that had lost it economically through bad loans. It wasn't redistributing it. It was getting your original title to your family inheritance back again, because your family inheritance is valuable, and the kingdom of God protects family inheritance because family is a key social structure. So, we go on then and we talk about this, the social, and you want to guard yourself against those four passages. They will be called, in Acts 2 and 4, you know that one where Christians are sharing. This is a survival situation, and but they're giving private property. And the clue is, when Ananias and Sapphira do their little thing, when Peter talks to them, what does he say? When you that property was in your name, you had total control over it. It's not a denial of private property. That was voluntary charity. Confiscation of wealth by the state is not a charitable act because it doesn't involve individuals making the choice. It is coercion. It's legalism. Okay, now we come to the biblical answer to the crisis of inequality. And I wanted to show you one of the problems that you will hear again and again and again that makes you sympathetic, it's a guilt trip, is this line. It's called the zero-sum game. And that is, that usually the picture is, they'll talk about a pie. The First Lady did this about 3 weeks ago. She says, look, if somebody's going to get a slice of the pie, you've got to get a smaller slice of the pie. So everybody gets a chance at the slice of the pie. Now, the implication of that false illusion is that there's a zero sum. So if you make money, somebody else loses it. Is that dominion in Genesis 1? If you make more money than I do, that's an implication. Well, I'll try to make more money. Maybe I'm not being efficient. So instead of having one little pie and we're worrying about slices, bake your own pie. I mean, that's the biblical answer. God doesn't make losers. And we have to think, the people are beaten down and their spirits are broken. But the way to encourage them is to encourage them. God created you to have at least some. He doesn't want you to be a pauper for the rest of your life. He has created you with dominion power. He has created you with creativity. Every mouth comes with a brain. That's why Malthus was wrong when he was worried about overpopulation. Mouths come equipped, ears and mouths come equipped with brains, meaning that the human race has creativity. You know why the whole idea of overpopulation, which we'll get into another time, is wrong? If overpopulation were really the problem, the prices of commodities would be increasing because there'd be increasing scarcity. Check the commodity prices for the last 300 years. They're going down, not up. Why is that? Because the human race is creating new things. We're getting more efficient at this. We're using new energy sources. That's called creativity. Who put creativity in the human heart? God did, because he's creative and he's made us in his image. So labor. The trick in dealing with a crisis of economic inequality is, let's talk about labor. And the problem is, paganism has always demeaned labor. Look at the three quotes in the handout. Aristotle, no one who leads the life of a worker can practice virtue. Cicero, wage labor is sordid and unworthy of a free man. That's the typical pagan definition of labor. And what was characteristic economically in Greece and Rome? How would you have described economically their societies? Who were the ones doing the work? Slaves. And so that slavery, the rise of slavery, was due to this aborted idea of work. And I mentioned it last night. The biblical view of labor is seen in creation. The first picture we have of our God is that he's working. He's laboring. And then he gets a thrill out of his own craftsmanship. And you've known that. It may be cooking, it may be baking, it may be working in the car, it may be you guys have to do woodwork, and you get it done, and you think, boy, that's neat. And it's self-satisfaction. You did something. You wrote a novel or something, and it is thrilling, and you're happy about that because it was your creation. Nobody forced you to do it. You did it. It's all yours. That's the biblical view of labor. And the fall, of course, God says to Adam, the ground's going to resist you. What does that mean economically in labor? It means labor becomes less efficient, but it doesn't go away. I had one son in my family that I swear that he must have thought that you're supposed to rest 6 days and work one. But the problem here is that God wants us to work and labor. Labor is necessary. Labor is necessary. But labor is not sufficient. So one of the things we learn is that labor, while God says it's necessary, it's not sufficient. And let me show you now briefly through the Ten Commandments. Let me walk you through these. And the reason we're doing this, and we'll try to do it as fast as I can, when God gave the Ten Commandments, and as I said last night, it wasn't a 2,500-page document that nobody read before they voted on it. It was 10 clear statements that spelled out the moral, ethical implications of a society. And if you look at the Ten Commandments, it has a chiastic structure to it. Look at what happens. Look at the first and second commandment. It says, you will have no other gods before me. And furthermore, it says that you will not only worship me. So there's that first commandment. Down here, look at the tenth commandment, that thou shalt not covet. Coveting, we covet something because God hasn't provided, we think, so we covet it. Those two commandments are the positive and negative side of the same thing. If I'm coveting something, it's because myself is, he's saying, don't do it, because myself is not worthy of worship and service. Coveting is, I want to worship myself and my needs. But now what happens? Look at the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It's talking about language. Look at the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Both have to do with language. And if you go through this chiasm, the next step up is the Sabbath rest here, management of labor and property, has to do with your labor. And then you have down here, thou shalt not steal, which is property to be protected. Then you come in closer and you have honor your parents, which deals with marriage and family. And down here, thou shalt not commit adultery, which is a protection for marriage. And in the center of the chiasm, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. That's the value of life. Now, I don't have time tonight to do this, but here's an exercise I throw out to you, a little exercise. Take about 10 or 15 minutes. Take this chiasm like this and tip it like you would on, you know, you take a photograph on PowerPoint or something on your computer screen, and you can always twist it 90 degrees right, 90 degrees left. Twist this diagram so it's 90 degrees left, so it's counterclockwise. And what you find, you've got a pyramid now. And the base of the pyramid is the fact that the heart must love God. The next step up in that pyramid is there must be integrity of language. And that is the presupposition of everything else. If you don't have integrity of language, you can't have management of labor and property. Can you run a business with cooking the books? So what's the presupposition of business and economic transactions? You've got to have integrity in labeling. You've got to have truth in labeling. So then, after you have a property and you have labor, that supports the family and marriage. You know, you young people, when you marry, this isn't just a romantic trip. You're starting a business. The family is a business. You've got budgets. You've got things to do. And you can't just float around and marry somebody and live on air. And then we have the life is to be protected. The marriage is supposed to do something. It's supposed to produce the next generation, physically and in character. So the Ten Commandments have valuable things. Now, let me just spell out a few implications here. The fourth one, and they're listed in your outline, labor is necessary, but it's not sufficient because God makes his rest on the seventh day. And he says, I want you to shut it down. Well, I can't shut it down. I've got to make money. Shut it down. Now, what do you suppose that discipline did? It forced the businessman to realize that my prosperity and my earnings are supported by the Lord. They don't come here just because of my work. And they had to be reminded every seventh day, shut it down. I don't want you working. And then we have property is to be protected. Now, what is the implication socially of that one? Can the government have an unlimited right to confiscate property? 1 Samuel 8, what did Samuel warn was going to happen when the king took over? Big, bloated bureaucracy. And what was the bureaucracy going to do? Because the bureaucracy has one goal in mind. It's not to serve you or me. It's to perpetuate itself. And how does a government perpetuate itself when the government can't create wealth? The only thing a government can do is confiscate wealth. So that's why you have increased taxes to support a bloated bureaucracy, because the bureaucracy wants to survive. So we have private property. When government expands, private property is destroyed. It's an axiom. It's an axiom. And the family is taken over and neglected. This is why we have liberal divorce laws. We have a collapse of the family. We can redefine marriage any way they say. Funny thing, though, when they talk about redefining marriage recently, or the homosexual thing, how do you redefine marriage? It seems to me that the female and male anatomy hasn't changed, has it? As Congress has ruled, going to change the anatomical structure of us? Well, then if the anatomical structure isn't changing, then it hasn't the purpose stayed the same, even though they're playing games up here? See, what it's a world of just unreality that's going on here, totally unrelated to God's design. And so we have in number 10, prohibition against envy manipulation. Listen to some of the political ads. And most of them are what we can do for you. And in particular, we'll make the wealthy pay. We'll get the wealthy. We're going to tax them. Well, you know, it's a funny thing in our tax structure, which I have down here. In the Old Testament, it was a flat tax rate. Now, have we ever heard of multiplication? I think third or fourth grade, we learned multiplication. If somebody earns a large salary and you take a certain percent of it, isn't that more than a percent of a lower salary? So don't the wealthy pay more with a flat tax? Of course they do. But we want a graduated tax. Now, what happens when you have a graduated tax? Let me give you an example that happened in the state of Georgia. Mr. X, we won't say his name, was approached by the financial investment service that was putting up $7.5 million to start a pulp mill back in the days when paper prices were going up. And here were 200 or 300 unemployed men and families in this town. So the financial agency comes up and they say, look, $7.5 million, will you add $2.5 million? We'll go in and we'll build a pulp mill. The pulp mill will hire 400 or 500 people. So the guy does some math. Because of the graduated income tax at the time, he's taxed 91% on his income. You're the wealthy person. Your dividends coming out of your investment that you're risking, this is your money, $2.5 million, and you're going to risk it on a business venture, because every business venture has a risk of failure. So you're supposed to take the risk, put $2.5 million into this thing, and you're going to get a dividend back that's already been taxed 50%. And then when you get that dividend back, you're going to get taxed at 91%. Guess what he said? No. Now, let's look at what happened to the poor people in that village. Did the government get any more tax money out of Mr. X? No, because Mr. X never earned the money, so they could tax it. Because he said, I'm not going to bother and put my money up there. Forget it. Secondly, did the government get any income tax from the 200 or 300 people that would have had jobs? No. And what about the families that could have been helped? Job creation. You know what creates jobs? Business creates jobs. The government doesn't create jobs. Or when it does expand its government workforce, believe me, I worked for it for 30 years, it's we're confiscating your tax money to pay our salaries. Nice of you to do that. So, but we're not generating any wealth as such. So this is the problem with socialism. So we come down, let me go through the Jesus model here. Think about Jesus, because this kind of ties it together. Jesus, did he demean manual labor? What was his dad? A carpenter. You suppose he worked in a carpenter shop? Suppose he helped his dad? Manual labor that Cicero and all these pagan thinkers, oh, you can't be virtuous if you are your manual. What about Jesus here? Because he wasn't virtuous. Because he got his hands dirty and carpentry shop. So here he is. He's a manual laborer. He has a vocation. You know what the word voca comes from? A Latin word. It means calling. Vocation means God calls you to do something. Not just go to missions, but have a business. That can be your vocation. That's the original meaning of the word. Calling. Well, Jesus has a calling from his Father to do his thing. Now let's look at the two ways humans evaluate the value of his ministry. What about the market valuation? How would you measure the market valuation of Jesus' ministry? By the popularity. Okay? By the response. Did he get a national response to his ministry? If you did a statistical survey, how much percent would you say went with Jesus? Surely not 50%, right? Millions of people there. So the market valuation of Jesus' labor was wrong. But were the political elites' evaluation of his labor wrong? Yeah, they crucified him. So whose evaluation of his labor was the true value? His Father's. God is the one who alone can understand true value, because God alone knows the ramifications of everything we do. The market today may not price your labor the way you want it priced, but if you work as unto the Lord, God knows the work of your heart. He knows it and he values it. And at the judgment seat of Christ, he will demonstrate the prices that he puts on our goods. So there's the economic transactions as we see it. God can only come from God because only he has the big picture. Well, what about economic inequalities? We have the parables. We don't have time now to go to, but Luke 12 is another example. Jesus talks about parables in terms of economic inequalities. And he doesn't say it's unjust. He's not using some unjust thing for a spiritual truth. We have a problem with this, and I don't know why we have such a problem with inequalities. Is everybody on a football team equal? Is everybody on the athletic field equal? Is everybody in the classroom equal? Did everybody get a grade? What would happen if the professor, you worked hard, you're an A student, you worked very hard in your classroom, and the prof says, you know what, you guys that are smart, we're going to cut your grade down to B, maybe B minus, so we can help the people that are making D's. Now, every time you do your assignment, you get downgraded because Joe Snodgrass is over there having party time and he wants to feed off of you. What is going to be your attitude towards study from that point on? Why bother with it? And that's an example of what happens. When you try to solve economic inequalities this way, you diminish the impulse and the impetus to produce something. So economic inequalities are left. God allows us to be unequal. Now, what about helping the poor? God demands in Israel that the poor be helped. But he demands that it be helped wisely. Now, let's think about this just in theological terms a moment and we'll be through. If you see someone who's had a bad time and they made foolish decisions, you know, friend of mine, you know, they bought a house instead of selling the first one. They bought the next one, couldn't sell the second one, so now they're sitting there with two mortgages. Now, the problem is that how do you help them wisely? Because when you go for a charity to help, and the deacons of every church know this, you have people that just come to church, you know, one church after another. When I was a pastor, I remember sitting down a pastor to me. Oh, Mrs. Jones come to you? Oh, she was over here yesterday. And the ministers all know who the moochers are. They go around and visit. This is a circuit. They go around and visit all the churches. So the problem is, how do the deacons filter this? You've got to have filters. And that means, how do you help people wisely so you don't enable the wrong decisions that cause the problem? Helping someone is an act of grace. Because what grace does, it comes in and attenuates the consequences of bad decisions. Thank God he's gracious to us because he's in Christ forgiven us the consequences of our sin. So that's grace. But God is smart in the way he goes about his grace. He hasn't given us resurrection bodies. He lets us go through this aging process and he goes through the suffering process so we learn cause-effect. Here's the point. If we don't experience some of the consequences from our choices, we never learn. When I was retiring from the Army, Aberdeen Proving Ground, back 3 or 4 years ago, you know, they have these toasts when you retire and try to embarrass you. And they brought one of my boys in there, and he got up in front of everybody and was telling him that this incident that happened that I forgot about, and that was that I had told him, you know, you're one of four guys in this house, and Carol expects you to do some chores. And one of your chores is to take the garbage out. And he's the kind of guy that has, you know, one ear and two mouths or something. So, he wasn't taking the garbage out. So we had said two or three times to him, the only failure I did is I didn't warn him of what I was going to do. So I saw the garbage sitting there. It wasn't taken out, so I went in and I dumped it on his bed. And, you know, he learned that. And finally, when he went to this retirement thing, he said, yeah, my dad taught me responsibility. You know how he did it? He dumped garbage on my bed. But that was because he had to experience it. Did he learn his lesson? Yeah, garbage was taken out after that. So that's the point. If you keep alleviating consequences with unwise grace, which is what socialism tries to do, people don't learn good choices. So, final thing tonight is, we won't review the Babel temptation. We've gone through that. You know that. That's Genesis 11. Modern socialism has three problems. It replaces individual responsibility with this undefined society's responsibility, whatever that is. And then marriage and family is, instead of being the wealth-generating, property-owning, educational, social unit, the state increasingly takes these over. Look what we've got in our public education system. We've got you financing, as our Christian parents, you are paying to finance a mandatory public education system that automatically excludes God from every classroom and every subject at every point. And it's you that are financing it, because you're compelled through your property taxes to finance this stuff that's going on, and you don't have a choice. Isn't it amazing that we have people yak-yakking about the right to kill fetuses and destroy them and have a right of choice? Where's your right of choice to send your kids to a school that has the teaching of the Word of God? What happened to that choice? See, very selective use of choice, because the state is encroaching again and again. I don't want to belabor this, but here's a report you can get on the internet. And here's an example. Here's a study done. Every single state, including Minnesota, is in this study. And it's a study of the costs to the taxpayers of divorce and unwed childbirth at the local, state, and federal levels. These are conservative estimates. $112 billion a year is down the toilet. Because what are we doing? We're violating God's designs. And the message here, folks, is that God has designed our lives to be lived a certain way. That's why the Ten Commandments are there. And that's what He wanted in His kingdom. And when we violate those, it's not only sin, it's also economic costs. And I think in a pragmatic era like we live in, one of our messages as Christian citizens ought to be this: godly living is cheaper. Finally, we have the civil government, and the passage I would ask you to write down by point three is 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 to 20. That gives you the wisdom of what happens in civil government. Pastor, you want to close? Okay. Father, we thank You for tonight. We thank You for everyone who's been able to maintain and focus and attention on these subjects. And we again ask, as Christians who are participating, because we're actually, as participating citizens in a constitutional republic, we are part of the government. And may we exercise our responsibility as citizens in a godly and in a wise fashion. We ask Your illumination in our hearts to whatever the local issues are that we have to face as individuals in our communities. In Christ's name, amen.